this point in our evening series, we were attempting to answer the question, who will go to hell? The Scripture describes different kinds of people. Those kinds of people are categorized according to their dominant habitual patterns of behavior, ingrained dispositions of heart, so much so that an entire life can come to be defined in terms of a particular behavior, a particular singular point of reference. We've seen that idolaters are abominable in the sight of the Lord. We've learned that liars and hypocrites are those categorized as inhabitants of hell, not merely, if you will, those who have told a lie, although that in and of itself, we need to understand, is worthy of the judgment of eternal destruction, but a liar, an inveterate, chronic liar whose patterns of speech and behavior is given to a persistent violation of the ninth commandment. Now, if you turn in your Bible to Revelation 21:8, you'll recognize again this is a text that has served to give pointers to me in this topical series as to the description of those who will inhabit hell. And here we have a listing of those who are outside. Verse 8 of Revelation 21, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Our interest tonight falls upon that word murderers. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he describes, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the flesh. And as we read from Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21, ask yourself the question, how many of these descriptions are related to the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can see that near half of the things listed relate to the sixth commandment, which brings us to our message this evening, that the cruel and the contentious will go to hell. This time last week, there was a mass murder being committed in Orlando, Florida. We are not unfamiliar with outbursts of anger and acts of murder. And we see that the Bible will categorize men in an entire life lived under the category of hatred and murder. Not only, as we've seen in our previous studies, of hatred to God, but the sixth commandment has more to do with hatred of our fellow man. The absence of love, for the fulfillment of love is the love of God and love of neighbor. And as unnerving as it may be, and it is unnerving, the Word of God would have us understand that those who do not love their neighbors are indeed worthy of the second death, the fire of hell. What ought our disposition to be? Well, R.L. Dabney comments, it's presumed that there is not a right-minded man in any church who would not hail with delight the assurance that every creature of God will finally be holy and happy, provided only it can be given with certainty and in a way consistent with the honor of God. That's a way of talking that sounds a bit strange to us, but what he's saying is, who in their right mind would not delight to think that there's no such thing as hell? And that at the end of the day, everybody will finally indeed be eternally happy and will arrive in the glory of God. And how much more wonderful this would be if all of this were to redound to the honor of God. Who takes any pleasure in thinking that men are on their way to hell? Now, certainly it is a sad thing to contemplate, an unsettling thing to contemplate. But it is a contemplation that we are compelled by the Scriptures. And the reality is that many men, if not most, do not serve the Lord Christ and in fact stand in opposition and against Him, and in so doing in opposition against those made in His image. So we consider tonight, first of all, those who cause harm to others, and secondly, those who desire harm to others. But first, those who cause harm. If you look to Matthew chapter 13, reading at verse 40 to verse 43, Matthew 13, 40 to 43. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now our interest this evening fall on that description of men, stumbling blocks, in verse 41. We had reference to this vocabulary word earlier this morning. This is the word scandalon. It's the word that is used to describe the trigger in a trap that snaps and catches its prey. Now here, the stumbling block is significant of a trap, that which is an enticement to encourage others to sin. And so that a stumbling block is someone over whom you trip. They cause you to fall out of the way, if you will, to depart from the way of truth. Stumbling blocks are those, then, who cause harm to others, spiritual harm to others. They are people whose influences are such that they entice you to sin and they encourage lawlessness. They are stumbling blocks, and they are those who commit lawlessness. Now, Jesus tells us that there are people who chronically, habitually, as a dominant pattern of personality and behavior, promote and encourage sin. And they especially are stumbling blocks to Christians, enticing Christians to apostatize. In Luke chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 2, He said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Now, a millstone is something that would have been familiar to the agricultural culture. I'm sure you've seen millstones. They're large circular stones with a hole in the center, and they're placed on top of another large stone, and the wheat is placed in the middle of the stones, and the grinding is accomplished as the animals pull the stone in a circular motion and separate the wheat from the chaff. Well, the millstone is also has this hole in the center of it, and Jesus says it would be better for a stumbling block to make a necklace out of a millstone and then go for a swim and be tossed into the water. And of course, that's a depiction of him being sunk and drowned by the weight of the millstone. And the crime is the harm that is caused to little ones. So you see, we're enlarging our concept here of the sixth commandment as including that which would bring about the murder of someone's eternal well-being. not only the murder of his life in this age, but the murder of his life in the age to come, and particularly those who, as little ones, have made some identification with Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 18, reading from verse 5 to 7, again, we have this picture relative to the little ones. Matthew 18 and verse 5 to 7. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For what is inevitable? For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Of course, this is a prophetic denunciation that echoes or is a harbinger of hell. Now, the emphasis is upon a little one, and Jesus has just used a child as an illustration of faith. And so here the little one is representative of a believer, one who is a brother of mine, even the least of them, Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, which will be the metric of final judgment. As you have treated my brothers, even the least of them, even the little one. Our treatment of believers is an indicator of our esteem and affection for Christ Himself. Can you imagine that? Attempting to entice Jesus to apostatize. It's been done. It was found as a strategy even on Peter's mouth, where Jesus had to turn and say, "Get behind me, Peter." And certainly it was a design of Judas in his betrayal of Jesus as well. In Romans chapter 1, Paul comes to the conclusion of this section in which the wrath of God is presently made evident among men. And the final abandonment of God in giving men over to the sin that they so adamantly desire is to give them over to a depraved mind. And part of the depravity is this stumbling block kind of activity, this murderous design upon man's eternal good. Notice verse 32, that although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They, in verse 28, do not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gives them over. And they, in their abandonment to depravity, are so hardened toward God and so malevolent in their designs and so satanic-like in their strategies that they endeavor to entice others and approve and give their applause to others who are violating the law of God, even though all the while they know that violating those moral principles incur the wrath and judgment of God, that they deserve death. So what kind of harm do stumbling blocks inflict upon others, especially upon those who make some profession of faith? Well, how do we organize these stumbling blocks, these ones who cause harm in this particular fashion? Well, first, they are false teachers. They are false instructors. They are those who would entice the religious to worship false gods and to pervert the Christian faith by promoting false worship and heretical doctrine. And in particular, here, the violation of the first and the second commandments. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11, as we saw when we studied the issue of idolatry, Moses prescribed to the Old Covenant people that if a sibling, a child, a wife, a friend becomes a dreamer of dreams and entices you to serve other gods, you're not to listen to them. You're not to pity and protect them. But rather, you're to understand that they've incurred the sentence of death in that Old Covenant theocracy, which is a picture and type of the sentence of hell in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, We're warned against the inevitable stumbling blocks of false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2. That means you cannot read these verses and say this is pertinent to somebody else. I'm never going to encounter a false teacher. No, if anything, you will read this text and say, I need to be aware of the false teachers that are inevitable. Notice, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Notice, destructive. Destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Two times that word is used. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. They in their greed will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction, third time, is not asleep. So here are the stumbling blocks that Peter says are inevitable that will come upon the follower of Jesus Christ, enticing you with sensuality, enticing you with doctrine that is not biblical, a false gospel. And they already are being visited by a destruction. Their destruction is not asleep. There's false teachers, and then there's false friends. Young people need to be aware that the arrangement of the Proverbs, that the first three warning bells that are sounded in Proverbs chapter 1 have to do with obeying your parents, have to do with hearing and obeying the Word of God, and then have to do with staying away from bad company, staying away from false friends. And then later, the young man of Proverbs is also warned in Proverbs 7:21-27, again, against wicked friends and adulteresses, the seductive women who take young men to their deaths. And there Solomon is describing a man succumbing to seduction as a man being carried away to eternal destruction. Now, you need to stop and ask yourself, are there people in my life who are potential stumbling blocks to me? Who, maybe even unwittingly, become an instrument in the hand of the deceiver, and whose enticements and whose encouragements are those that would applaud me if I were to stop following Christ, and if I were to back away from my biblically constructed commitments. And they would appeal to you to relinquish the delineation of your biblical doctrine and of your conviction. There are voices that are adamant today in this whole discussion of homosexuality and marriage that are bringing arguments against us in order to encourage us to abandon those commitments. Are they stumbling blocks? Are there those in your life who are enticing you to enter into unethical engagements in business, in personal relationships? Could it be that you're working with a woman in 2 Peter 2:14, whose eyes are full of adultery, never ceasing from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed? And while you're working, you feel the pressure of those eyes. You need to understand that ought not to surprise you. Such people are on the road to destruction. It's a broad road, and they feel the more the merrier. They would like you to join with them on that road. We need to think of the powerful agendas that are coming at us. As your pastor, and as I pray for you, and as I take the responsibility of opening the Word of God, I think, what a meager, meager defense we have to have simply one day a week, three opportunities to deal with you on the Word of God, and you are inundated throughout the week with voices that are advocating agendas and a value system that is absolutely contrary to what your king would have you be committed to. And we're naive to think that that kind of pressure doesn't have an impact on us. We're naive to think that when we expose ourselves to the scriptwriters of Hollywood and their agendas, that we don't get influenced by that. We're naive to think that. We're naive to think that the talk shows don't have an agenda. And even if they're resonating notes that are agreeable to us in common grace, we need to have the discernment to stand back and say, yes, but King Jesus says. Do we do that? Or do we find ourselves swept into all of the arguments and the agendas and the emotional enticements and all of the dazzle and all of the sound effects and everything else that gets us to go along? And we are all the while being influenced by educators who are encouraging college students to give themselves to sexual promiscuity, and legislators who are actually legalizing immorality, and the media that calls us to infidelity and to perversion and to the glorification of violence. And there's a place for us, and I'm not advocating some sectarian fundamentalism, but there's a place for us out of principled self-preservation to turn to some of these voices, if not all, and say, get behind me, Satan. I don't have time for you. I've tried that package. I've looked at that article. I'm not in the market. I'm not in the market. I don't need to buy what you're selling. You're a stumbling block. We can't be naive to the enticements of stumbling blocks, those who would cause us harm. In Proverbs chapter 4, going back to the wisdom of Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 4, reading verse 10 and following. Hear, my son, accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Have I directed you in the way of wisdom? Have I led you in upright paths? When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, but the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And as they stumble, they want to pull you down with them. Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, so expect them. And when you see them, put it in reverse and avoid them. And don't underestimate the vulnerability of your own remaining sin in having been influenced by these voices. Understand the logic of sin. Satan doesn't divulge his full intent at the very beginning of the enticement. But don't be deceived. There is some truth to the idea of gateway sins. That look of lust, it has the potency to drive a man into the arms of another woman with complete infidelity. That word of anger, it contains the quality of murder in it. Sin, as we've said, takes us farther than it initially proposes. It keeps us longer than we expected, and it costs us much more than we imagined. It is deceptive. A little lie is the first step to eternal death. And we need to understand that. So our friends, quote-unquote, and our activities, quote-unquote, that present themselves to us as just a little thing, we need to be alerted that that was the philosophy of Lot. That's how Lot moved away from Abraham into the valley, near to Sodom, into Sodom, and he expressed that philosophy to the angel on the day of judgment when the angel told them, you need to run to the high hills, you need to run to the mountains, and he said, oh no, that's too hard for me. Let me run to Zoar. Is it not just a little city? I mean, if you're going to destroy the whole valley, certainly you'll just leave a little bit, won't you? Well, that was Lot's philosophy. That was Lot's philosophy. Is it not just a little thing? Isn't it just a little compromise? And we need to be aware that Lot, with his incremental small sins, caused him to leave the boundary of Abraham's camp, to settle in Sodom, and to end up in a cave. And that often can transpire by those who cause us harm, stumbling blocks. Secondly, those who desire to cause us harm. Now, Revelation 21 talks about murderers. And you would think, well, that certainly needs to be categorized under those who cause us harm. And that should be under the first heading of the sermon. Certainly, this is the taking of another's life without the divine authorization that is found in the legitimacy of government to wield the sword. And certainly we agree that murderers are justly condemned to hell. A frustrating aspect, however, of human justice is we often encounter, as we did just this last weekend, where there's a sense that even though that mass murderer forfeited his life, there's still a sense in us that says, you know, there's something inadequate even about that. And we need to understand the relationship of God's disposition to these murderous designs and to get radical with the quality of sin as it is before a holy God. This is where Jesus... I sometimes wonder when I hear those voices that say, oh, you know, law and all of that, that was all Old Testament. Jesus doesn't press the law upon us. And I read the Beatitudes, I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I think Jesus is pressing the law far deeper. Because he's telling me the look of my eyes. He's telling me the intonation of my voice. He's telling me the movement of my soul. And that certainly was not something that Moses was able to regulate in the Old Testament, although he spoke to those things. But Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you empty head, good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell in Matthew 5:22. We need to let that settle in for a moment. According to Jesus' standards, I can confess to you, I'm guilty enough to deserve fiery hell. Paul tells us in Titus 3:3, apart from Christ, men are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Lives lived that are consumed with animosity and hatred. Now, the heart that desires harm must not be allowed in the Christian's chest or in the church's fellowship. In Galatians, again, we come back to that listing that we earlier read of the fruit of the flesh. And we made observation of how many of those descriptions concern the issues of the violation of the sixth commandment. 15 of the deeds of the flesh are listed, and I've identified 8 of them that relate to the sixth commandment, as well as the 10th, which plays into the tensions and conflicts. There's the enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings. And we're warned that these things cannot be the habitual practice of our lives. Now, this subset of sermons on the inhabitants of hell that we've embarked upon here for a couple of weeks is an unsettling thing to speak to. Perhaps we've sat rather secure when we considered idolaters and abominable worshipers and maybe even liars. But murders and anger and outbursts of anger and these kinds of things, we if you're like me, beginning to feel rather unsettled. Especially when you start putting the dipstick into the moral quality of what yet resides within my heart, and you start asking me, what's the moral character of your thoughts and of your emotional reactions? And it's an uncomfortable thing to acknowledge that there is, in my remaining sin, these elements of lying and of murder, things that the scriptures tell me that is every bit as much abominable to the Lord as the idolater's sin. Now, the context in which Paul is describing, or rather dealing with the Corinthians in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. There evidently is contention within the church. There is an infection of false teachers who have come, who are questioning the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship and his doctrine. They are agitating over the issues of circumcision and the role of the law in the life of the believer. They're dividing Jew against Gentile. They're dividing in clashes of various kinds. And Paul paints to them this picture of two snakes that are biting each other's tails. And they start eating each other's tails and they just gobble themselves up. And that's what he describes there in those verses. You bite and devour one another, and then you consume each other. You eat each other up. Now Calvin says how insane it is for us, who the Holy Spirit has placed together for our mutual edification and life, to become stumbling blocks, to become occasions for mutual destruction. And so we're warned. And that's what's going on here, brethren, because Paul is speaking to professing Christians. And the pagans are certainly, we're not surprised when they bite and devour one another and gobble each other up. They're hateful and hating one another. And that kind of characteristic of loveless, lawless, heartlessness is characteristic of those who are far from God. But we need to be certainly warned. And so that's why in verse 21, Paul says, I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you. So he's emphasizing that this is something that he is warning us about and telling us in advance, this is a dangerous thing. Don't let this fester. Don't let this get a hold of you because of the seriousness of the issues. Enmities are hostilities. They are an enduring animosity of ill will, a refusal to befriend, to be kindly disposed. Strife is an argumentative, cynical, critical spirit that is combative to the point of contention and protracted debate. Jealousy is anger at someone because they are excelling you. They prosper more than you in your eyes. And so this veers to a violation of the 10th commandment. Notice, if you keep your finger in Galatians, what James says in James chapter 3 about these issues of contention. In James 3, reading in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him by his good behavior show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war against your members? You lust and you do not have. So you see the connection between the sixth and the tenth commandments. You lust, you do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So James makes it very clear that there is this connection between envies and lusting, jealousies and murder and contentions and quarrels and conflicts. And of course, that is what the Spirit has inspired Paul to write of as we come back to Galatians chapter 5, where now we look at outbursts of anger. And this is the flaring up of the temper, a violent, explosive indulgence of the lust of rage. This is different than enmities. Enmities is a prolonged, endured animosity that's sustained over a period of time. Outbursts of anger is a short duration of intense and explosive and vicious anger. Disputes, that's rivalries. It's related to what James talks about in selfish ambition. It's the party spirit in which people take sides against others. That's what Paul was afraid of, that so characterized the church in Corinth, and he thinks about visiting them, and he says, I'm afraid that when I come to see you, I'm going to find strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, and disturbances. Disputes. It's this party divisiveness. And then factions, that actually is a word of heresies. If you keep your finger again in Galatians 5 and turn over to Acts chapter 20, you see that I've included factions, heresies, because of the murderous effect of lies. Again, tying this into the stumbling block concept earlier, in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, I know that after my departure, Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, that's put that picture in your head for a moment. You're a sheep grazing out there in a nice afternoon. The breeze, last thing you want to see is a savage wolf come in. Okay? Now, what does the savage wolf do? Well, he's going to arise from among your own selves. Men will arise. And here's the savagery. Here's the fangs. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So the savage wolf is a promoter of factions. He's a promoter of heresies, you see. It's often self-seeking, ambitious men who know that in order to gain a following, they have to come up with something novel. They have to come up with something innovative. They have to get a niche on the market. And the idea of being faithful to the state and the true and the proven and the traditional is not very appealing because they won't stand out if they take that path. There'll just be one voice among many, or as many as we can encourage who are sounding the notes of the old path. But Paul warns them and says, you see, speaking perverse, because they want men to follow them. They want to gain a following. They want a profile. They want a place of self-prominence and ambition. We come back then to our list in Galatians 5, and we come again to the matter of the 10th commandment here with envyings. James, as we've already read in chapters 3 to 4, roots conflict in pride and selfish ambition. Love is patient and kind, not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant. Now, jealousy and envy are very close to each other. How would you differentiate those? If someone said to you, could you explain the difference between jealousy and envy? Well, I think that jealousy is being angry that I don't have what you have. And envy is being angry that you have what I want. It's a disgruntled animus towards someone because of what they have or what they've obtained in relation to what you perceive yourself as to not have or not have attained. So jealousy and envy. You find that as an engine that drives murder. Cain murdered Abel. He was jealous of him because his worship was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery and told his father that he'd been killed by an animal. They pretended to murder him, but they in effect murdered him. Why? They were jealous of him. He got that coat, and his father seemed to give him a place of particular affection. And he comes across with these dreams like he thinks he's somebody. And they're envious of him, and they're jealous of him. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram have the earth open up beneath their feet, and they fall in, they and their families. Why? Because they were jealous of Moses. And because they say, we're holy too. Saul pursued David. Why? Because he heard the women singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And he was jealous. The older brother refused to come into the banquet when the prodigal son had returned home. Why? He didn't give me a calf to celebrate with my friends. He was jealous. And what did Pilate know about the Pharisees and their hand in the crucifixion of Christ? He knew that they were envious of him, that they were jealous of him. So you say, well, jealousy, envy, that's really having to do with the Tenth Commandment. But you see how close it has to do with this whole matter of cruelty and contention. So we need to be aware of the Bible's instruction about those who cause others harm. And you may be surprised at the tack I took tonight. And not I'm not talking about you putting your necks around, or putting your hands around somebody's neck and choking them to death. I'm talking about the kind of harm to which we're susceptible with stumbling blocks. That there are those who intentionally design to do us harm by putting stumbling blocks before us, both in their activities and in their desires. And Paul warns us about these things. And he says, look, I forewarned you before. Please, don't dismiss me on this issue. This is a difficult thing to say. But these are the realities of what we are as a people of this holy God who has given us a code of his moral principles and written those things into our hearts so that we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which in contrast to the fruit of the flesh is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You're not going to break anybody's law by being gracious and gentle and kind and faithful and good. Well, by way of application, brethren, my first application is how we need to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Stumbling blocks are not only inevitable, brethren, they're ubiquitous. And we need our King to protect us. The Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. That's Peter's application of reminding the reader of Lot's experience in Sodom. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. What is the explanation for Lot having escaped that city just moments before judgment fell? What's the explanation? He was rescued. He was rescued. How grateful we ought to be that our God is a rescuing God. Have you ever been in a situation where you realize, I cannot get out of this? I'm in over, literally, if I remember one time I nearly drowned. And as I was going under, I thought, I can't get out of this. I'm submerging. And the thought comes to you, the only way I'm going to get out of this is somebody's going to have to rescue me. Obviously, I was rescued. Our God is a rescuing God. But let's take the lesson as Peter points to Lot and not be careless and compromising in the little things and neglecting those things that render ourselves and our family exposed to the influences of stumbling blocks. Let's not be like Lot, who fails to bear witness, so as when he attempted to bear witness, the citizens hated him and threatened his life, and his immediate family thought he was a clown and was joking. Let's not get assimilated into a godless society. But let's pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And help us to put the full armor of God on and not to expose ourselves to the fiery darts of the evil one. And to be careless and expose ourselves to unprincipled and wicked men whose agendas are fueled by the adversary. God's preserving grace and His rescuing grace is enjoyed as we give ourselves to persevering faithfulness, as we endeavor to walk with a good conscience, faithful to the means of grace in our discipleship to Jesus Christ. So fortify your fidelity to doctrinal orthodoxy. Turn your ears away from the voices that put question marks over the Word of God and that cause you to second guess the value of your commitments to the practice of godliness. And don't be naive as to whether or not there are influences like that in your life, that there are those influences and perhaps even specific people who are characterized as stumbling blocks and who would get some kind of morbid delight to see you back off of your commitments to Jesus Christ. Give yourself not only to doctrinal orthodoxy, but to orthopraxy, to the practice of your godliness. It's interesting, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 15:33, all of a sudden in this chapter where Paul is dealing about the resurrection, hasn't this ever struck you? It was just so strange. Where he says, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." And you're reading it and you think, I'm following you here, Paul, with the resurrection of the body and the seed and the plant. And do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And it's sort of like, that was a speed bump. What just happened there? What is he doing? Well, what he's doing is he's saying, again, in his mind, he's saying, remember, in light of the resurrection, watch out for the stumbling blocks. I forewarn you as I just forewarned you. Beware. Could some of your close friends, those who enjoy your affections, those from whom you want affection, some of the entertainments which may not be glaringly wicked, but nonetheless potential harmful influences. Monitor your soul diet, brethren. How do you feed your soul? How does stuff get into your soul? Your eyes and your ears. What comes through your eye gate? The media, the entertainments. Don't be naive to the ungodly agendas of the script writers and the radio television producers. Be aware of the message. And as I've said before, they're on to you. They know that Christians like movies. And they're coming out with a fresh slew of movies. There's a new movie I just read about, Young Jesus or something. And it's about Jesus when he's supposedly 12 years old. Brethren, there are heretical books that are written about Jesus and his childhood and what he was supposed to be like when he was down in Egypt and all of this kind of carry on. Pass it by. Pass it by. The world is saying, hey, this is the, you're into Jesus, aren't you? Give me your money and I'll give you some of your Jesus. Right? I think you need to pass it by. I'm not lording it over your conscience here. If the Holy Spirit wanted you to know about Jesus at that stage of his life, he would have told you about that. He tells you enough to know that Jesus was an astonishing young man who never disobeyed his parents. You can sit on that for about 30 years until he comes to John the Baptist's baptism and marvel at that in and of itself. You see? Because the thing the Spirit wants you to understand about Jesus is what he has accomplished for you for your salvation, not to satisfy some sort of curiosity that some novelist put together out of the turmoil of her supposedly recently converted imagination. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Be aware that there is agendas and that people are very much concerned in our culture to influence the evangelical thinking and the evangelical mind. Make sure that you're committed to the evangel, the gospel, and stay centered on it. It'll look like you have to walk a very straight and narrow path, but that should encourage you. Stay centered on it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let's be honest about these character traits in Galatians chapter 5. We often excuse these kind of things and say, well, you know, that's just my genetics. And, you know, I have to understand I'm Irish. Irish are pugilists. I'm just an angry person. It comes naturally to me. And there may be, in a certain sense, that there are dimensions of my dementia that make me inclined to a particular kind of sin more than another kind of sin. But let's be honest with what the sin is. I can take your ethnicity and find angry people in your ethnic group too. Your hair color is your genetics. But outbursts of anger, that's a deed of the flesh, and we need to call it what it is. And we need to displace that by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit and deal with it with the equipment that Christ has given to us, is the gospel, which brings us to say how we need Jesus Christ, how thankful we are for Jesus Christ. I told my brother Steve before we came to this, I wrote this message several weeks ago in preparation for the schedule that I'm presently keeping and other obligations. I have written over 38 lectures since I wrote this sermon. And when I got it out last night and again this afternoon and reviewed it, I thought, I am not going to enjoy preaching this tonight. Because I'm convicted of these sins. I'm convicted that my sin is sin. It may not be my dominant practiced habit, but when it is committed, sin is sin, whether it's committed by an unbeliever or a believer. And so tonight, I am so glad we're coming to the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. Because it's this supper that tells me that the wrath of God, you see, there is such a thing as righteous wrath. There is such a thing as legitimate anger. And that anger has a cause against me. And I'm so thankful that these symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ testify to my conscience that he has bore the wrath of God for me, and that I'm forgiven, and that I'm cleansed, and that my case in the courtroom of God has been adjudicated in the cross of Christ, and he has given me his righteousness, and that there is now no condemnation, and that he has given me his Holy Spirit, and that these issues which I still face in my life, I'm facing them as an adopted son of God. I'm facing them as one who's been given the Holy Spirit. And how thankful that I can have honesty when I see myself in the mirror of the Word of God and not listen to the agendas that want me to give myself all these kinds of excuses and to say, no, this is sin and it needs to be dealt with the only thing that God has given to us as a provision for sin, and that's the gospel. To acknowledge it as such, to confess it as such, to repent of it as such, and to receive forgiveness and the grace of the Spirit so as to repent in such a way as to put the virtue in the very place where the vice once was. As we come to the supper tonight, let's resolve afresh to study, to be like Jesus, and to learn to follow Him, and to learn of Him who said, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." May the Spirit be pleased to teach all of us and to give us discernment in the days in which we live. First and foremost, discernment of our own hearts, and then discernment as we deal with others, so that we might be faithful to men's souls in view of who God is, in view of what sin is, in view of who Christ is, and in view of the certainty, as we saw this morning, that we're all going to stand before the Son of Man. Amen.